I thought I might start with a God story, actually, just to encourage the people that were gathered at the front here, 9:40, a little bit of a plug there, that we have a little prayer meeting before the service at 9:40. People prayed for me to be filled with the Spirit, to be encouraged, and I just want to say that I am. As I was at the back just, you know, getting ready, I felt more and more excited to bring the message to you. So I'm very pleased it's now my turn to do that and bring that to you. So my passage is from John chapter 16, and I've entitled it, Be Prepared. And as you can see, you're probably already reading it because we can't help it, can we? There's a little puzzle on the screen there, which I'm going to refer back to later. I like these sorts of puzzles. And actually, again, when I was at the back, I kind of thought that, that there's a little picture here about a puzzle. With a puzzle like that, we kind of quite excited, aren't we? I think particularly as children, if you've got a little riddle, you're desperate to tell people, aren't you? You say, hey, have a think about this one. Yeah, what happens if da-da-da-da? And you know you've got the answer, and you're kind of burning to tell people, because, you know, I guess because you look smart, don't you? You look like, yeah, I've got the answer. And actually, I thought, well, that's a bit like the gospel, isn't it? We have the answer. We have the answer to life. We have Jesus in our hearts. And so actually, you know, that we should feel that kind of excitement when we're out meeting people. They say, hey, I've got a little question for you. Yeah? What's the meaning of life? Because I've got the answer. So, little puzzle on the screen there. A prisoner was attempting to escape from a tower. He found a rope in his cell that was half as long enough to permit him to reach the ground safely. So that's a little clue there. He can't just jump. He divided the rope in half, tied the two parts together, and escaped. How could this be done? I'm not going to tell you the answer just yet. Oh, very good, very good. I will come to you later. I'll come to you later, see if you got it right. But yes, I'm going to come back to that in a bit. Okay, so my passage, say, from John chapter 16. This is Jesus, say, approaching the end of his time on earth as a man. He's still around today. You know, I believe that. He's still alive today. But as a man, he was approaching the end of his time on the earth. So we are in the midst of the Easter story with these passages that we're bringing to you in John. So just to give you a little bit of background, just to remind us where we're up to, because it has been 2 weeks since we spoke on these in the book of John. So just to remind you then, earlier in John, in chapter 11, we have Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So we have, you know, I wouldn't say, you know, he's kind of best miracle, if you like, because it's very hard to rate them, isn't it? But a very powerful public kind of showing of Jesus' power. And then after that, this seems to be a little bit of a final straw to the Pharisees, the religious leaders that were around at the time. And in John chapter 11, 47 to 48, it says this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So say that the raising from the dead of Lazarus seems to be a bit like, right, that is it. We've got to do something about this Jesus character, because before you know it, everyone's going to believe in him. Which, you know, would be great from our point of view, wouldn't it? And yeah, again, the more I kind of looked at that passage, the more I thought, well, yeah, there's a whole sermon in just what these guys were saying about their faith. You know, they actually think that the Roman Empire can wipe out their nation. You think, come on, have you not got faith in God? Have you not kind of been through the Old Testament and seen how God's got a plan and he's going somewhere? Why do you think the Romans can spoil all of that? It's also interesting that they say that the Romans are going to take away their place and their nation. Interesting they put it that way round. They're actually quite concerned about their place, about their status. And, oh yeah, they might take away our nation as well, which is, for me, is kind of more important, really, than what they're saying. So Jesus spends some time in the countryside, a little bit out of the way, out of the public eye. He does some more teaching, of course. And then we have the build-up to the festival of Passover, a really important festival in the Jewish calendar, when we remember the story of Moses, of the Jewish people being released from captivity by the Egyptians, and we have the story of the angel of death passing over the houses where the people of God were living. So that was what they were celebrating in this festival. And I guess there was quite a lot of talk, quite a lot of chatter amongst the people that had gathered in Jerusalem. You know, is Jesus going to show up? You know, they'd heard a lot about him. Is he going to be here? What's he going to say? How is this going to happen? What's going to be? It's quite exciting, I imagine, for them to be there. And then, of course, Jesus does arrive. And we have Palm Sunday. We have Jesus' entrance on a donkey with the palm leaves being waved, people cheering his arrival into Jerusalem to take part in the festival. Jesus teaches, he gives parables, he gives explanations, and you know, he's not backing down. You know, he's bringing the truth of what he's got to say. John chapter 12, 46 says, Jesus says, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So I say, you know, he's not backing down. He's not, you know, hiding from the Pharisees and religious leaders. He's carrying on in the same vein, really. So this diagram's here showing you some of the kind of the key points of the Easter story. So after that, they have the meal. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he teaches them things in earnest. He just goes for it. He just tells them a whole load of stuff. Because, you know, Jesus knows that, you know, he say his time is coming to an end. So this is sort of like, well, if I don't tell them now, that's it. So he's going for it. So, you know, we are around between sort of 3 and 4 is where these verses are taking place. So 2 weeks ago, Lisa taught us about loving one another. That was the kind of the key message about this idea of love. And like I say, this is quite a roller coaster, I guess, for the disciples, hearing all of this teaching from Jesus. So you've got the highs of, oh yeah, we're going to love each other. And I've got a slightly different verse to bring you, and that is about hatred, actually. I'm going to speak to you today. So say a bit of a contrast. So these are my verses. Say John chapter 16. I've got 1-6. I'm going to start with just 1-4 for the moment. It says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." And I've got the same verses here as written in the Message Bible. So I say it's a slightly different translation. "I've told you these things to prepare you for rough times ahead. They're going to throw you out of the meeting places. There will even come a time when anyone who kills you will think he's doing God a favour. They will do these things because they never really understood the Father. I've told you these things so that when the time comes and they start in on you, you'll be well warned and well ready for them." Good to note that the Bible often, and the writings often, have similar kind of structures. So we have a sort of a sandwich structure here, where the start and the end is broadly saying the same thing. So we're actually saying, be prepared. Bad things are coming, so be prepared. Okay, we've got a sort of be prepared sandwich. So that's kind of a key point from these verses. Another way that the Bible really kind of hits home the important messages is by using repetition. So actually, if it's in there like several times, then it's like, right, this is definitely something we need to grab hold of. So other examples here. In fact, just from the previous chapter, back in John chapter 15, we have this. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. To Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John chapter 1, John chapter 3. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So again, we've got lots of verses in here saying a similar kind of thing, that, you know, this is going to happen. We should expect insults. We should expect unfair treatment. We should expect persecution and physical violence as someone that believes in Jesus. That is the message that we're bringing. When I think of being prepared, I think about the Scouts, the Scout movement. If you don't know, it's their kind of motto, be prepared. That's sort of a little motto. And actually, the more I think about it, the more I think, wow, actually. Lord Baden-Powell set up the Scout movement in around 1907. And actually, that's a very kind of modern motto, actually, I think. Just quite short, snappy, not too long. So he's done quite well there on his marketing for Scouts, I feel. So, say, Scouts, some of the best times of my life spent in the Scouts. And I guess the name came from Lord Baden-Powell's background in the army, where we have a position in the army ranks called a scout, and they are designed to go out in advance of the rest of the troops and to use, you know, have a look and see what's going on. Where are the enemy? What equipment have they got? What plans have they got? Where are they heading? What's the feeling? Are they about to attack? Do they think they're okay? Have they spotted us? All that kind of information is what the scouts are going out there to do. They're not there to actually engage the enemy. They're there to gain intelligence. And, you know, I've got to have a football reference in my preach, haven't I? So here's my football bit for today. So we also have football scouts, okay? So again, it's this idea of preparation, of gaining intelligence. They will send scouts to watch upcoming opposition. So the team that are going to play in 2 or 3 weeks' time, they'll send someone to watch the game, and they'll come back with lots of notes. Say, well, this is the formation that they're probably going to play. This is the style of football they're going to play. Therefore, this is how we can sort of counter it. This is how we can overcome what they're about and what they're doing. So being prepared is about, say, gaining intelligence. It's about so that when the day comes, we can be more effective than if we just sort of launched into it without any preparation. And actually, that when actually the day comes, we can be instinctive. That's a word I got here in my notes here. We can be instinctive, i.e. when things happen to us suddenly, we don't have to think, okay, what should I do? You know, and say from a Christian perspective, we don't need to think, what would Jesus do? Oh, I'll just have a look in my Bible. I'll just pray. I'll just ring Richard and ask him what he thinks. You know, it's already in our heart, so we can be instinctive and do what Jesus would want us to do. So in the text, there are two specific warnings for what is going to happen. And say, when I was reading through my notes, I realised I've got these kind of the other way around in terms of where they appear in the text, but that doesn't matter. So the first one I'm going to look at is death. So it says to expect that people are going to kill us and say that it's in the name of God. And we've got lots of examples of that in the Bible. The first martyr that we find in the Bible, the first sort of official martyr, if you like, is Stephen. The stoning of Stephen is a very sort of famous passage within the Bible. The stoning of Stephen happened around 30 years after Jesus' resurrection from the cross. So this was part of the early church. Stephen was an example of what the apostles called a deacon. So they sort of made up this sort of special title for him. My research leads me to well, my research told me that the apostles were basically trying to do too much. They realised, you know, we're just too busy doing all this stuff. So why don't we hand over some of the more sort of administration things to other people? So they were giving out food and aid to those in need, and they were like, well, we can't do this. We're too busy for this. So let's appoint someone else to take over this role. So they said to Stephen, okay, you can. This is your task. You can be a deacon. So Stephen has quite a public role, and he's outspoken. You know, he's doing his thing, isn't he? He's telling people about Jesus, which gets him noticed by the Pharisees and the religious leaders at the time. And he actually gets summoned to go and see the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish sort of high council. And he's called to basically sort of explain himself to them. And Stephen does just that. He kind of goes through the whole of the Old Testament explaining what this all means and the way that this is all pointing to Jesus and the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and he's risen from the dead and he's alive today. The Sanhedrin did not like that, as you can imagine. And they said that he was being blasphemous. He was saying things against God. And they dished out the maximum sentence for blasphemy, which was a public stoning. So that's exactly what happened to Stephen. And you can read more about that in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So I would imagine that Stephen had some time to prepare, I would have thought. He would have had this kind of summons, and then, you know, hours, days later maybe, he would have arrived at the council. So he had time to prepare himself. What was he going to do? Was he going to deny Jesus? Was he going to kind of tone it down? Was he going to speak in a little sort of mousy voice and kind of whisper his thoughts? Or was he going to be brave and courageous, as we know that from what is written that that is what he did? And this actually fulfills what was said in the text, isn't it? Because the Sanhedrin would say, yeah, we've done that for God. We've killed Stephen for God because he's being blasphemous. So actually that fulfills what Jesus said, say, those 30 years before, that that's exactly what's going to happen. And in fact, over the years, millions of Christians have died for their faith. They have been persecuted for their faith, and they have had awful things happen to them. They've been tortured, they've been excluded, and they've been killed. I've got this book back from my youth, which I remember reading, which is called Jesus Freaks. Again, if you're of my sort of age, you might remember a band called DC Talk, which are kind of around at that kind of time. And they wrote this book called Jesus Freaks. And in here, it gives stories of those people that gave their lives, quite literally, for Jesus. You know, they were killed because of their views, and they weren't quiet. You know, they didn't sort of say tone it down. They didn't deny Jesus. They were bold and said what they really thought. And it's got some old ones in here, so it's got some, say, from biblical times, and it's got some modern ones in here as well. And these are really inspiring stories because I think to myself, okay, well, I've got the same faith as they do. I've got the same God as they do. I've got the same Holy Spirit that they do. And, you know, wow, if they can do that, then what can I do here? So if you'd like to borrow that book, then you're more than welcome to. So the other specific warning that we have in these passages is about being kicked out of the synagogue. Now, for us, this is both obvious and not really a big deal. It's obvious because we know from modern times, you know, these 2,000 odd years later, that actually the Jews and the Christians are two very separate groups. We know that that didn't kind of accumulate together, didn't kind of merge together into one. And in fact, you know, some people that that just aren't into God or religion at all probably wouldn't actually realise that we have this connection in the Old Testament, that we are the people of God, just as the Jews were the people of God back in the Old Testament. That kind of link, I suppose, is not quite so obvious as it used to be. But we need to remember, of course, that the disciples were from Jewish families. They were from Jewish backgrounds. So this actually was quite a big deal to them. And it wasn't obvious to them. I think if I was a disciple there hearing the teachings of Jesus, I'd be thinking, oh, this is going to be brilliant. Yeah, well, we're going to tell everyone about Jesus. Everyone's going to become a Christian. And actually, you know, there won't be Jews anymore. They'll just be Christians. Everyone will sort of come together, one big happy family. But Jesus is saying here, well, no, actually, that's not how it's going to go down. That's not what's going to happen here. And same with the synagogue. Again, like for us, I mean, I'm not sure I've ever been in a synagogue. I might have been. Might have done a couple of times. For us, it's not a big deal, is it? It's not a big deal to be excluded from the synagogue because we've got our own meeting places. We meet here. We don't have that kind of family connection. But that's exactly what the disciples would have experienced. They would have experienced many of the joys that we have in attending church, about meeting other people, about sharing our food, sharing our possessions, sharing our troubles, meeting with God. It was a great place to be. So for them, it would have been quite a wrench for Jesus to say, no, you're going to be excluded from the synagogue. They're not going to want you as part of that unit anymore. And of course, the disciples had family. You know, again, their mother would have been a Jew, their father would have been a Jew, their friends would have been Jews. They would have had lots of connections that, again, were going to suffer because of this truth in Jesus. And they would have maybe experienced some of the exclusions that the synagogue sort of dished out. This was not an uncommon thing. They actually had sort of bans, I suppose. If you were found to be sinful, if you'd found to sort of do something that wasn't of their teachings, then you could be banned for 7 days. So you say, no, go away. Basically, go away, have a think about what you've done, and then come back. But if for serious repeat offenders, they actually had a permanent exclusion from the synagogue. And so the disciples may have experienced this with other people. So they would have known just how upsetting and kind of shaming, I suppose, that would be for them. So, say, two specific warnings, say, death, persecution, and exclusion from the synagogues. We don't have that kind of thing going on in our country in this day very often. That doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't be prepared for it. I think we should be prepared for it. I think the Bible says, be prepared for being executed for your faith and for being excluded, maybe not from the synagogue, but from other areas. I think we should be prepared for that. But what else should we be prepared for? How in other ways could we experience persecution today? So I've just put a few examples on the screen there. So maybe it's availability on Sundays. So we want to take part, you know, in a sports club or, you know, a hobby club, and they say, well, yeah, it happens Sunday mornings, and you have to say, that's a problem for me. Being ignored, maybe people know, okay, they're a Christian, and in fact, even worse, they're one of those Christians that actually reads their Bible and actually is passionate about Jesus. So yeah, I won't go and talk to them. Maybe we're seen as soft and taken advantage of. And if you've experienced that, people think, well, they've got to help me because it says so in the Bible, so I'm going to go and keep asking them for more and more and more. Feel like they're not one of the gang. I think we've probably all experienced that at some point. You're in that kind of friendship group, and then the friendship group want to go off and do something that you feel isn't quite in line with Jesus' words, and you feel like not part of the gang anymore. Maybe we're misjudged on our views. Again, lots of sort of public debates about women in the church, about homosexuality. We can get judged in advance of our views. People don't actually ask us, what do you think? Can you explain this to me? You know, what's God saying to you about this? They say, all right, well, you're a Christian, therefore you think this. And that might not be quite right. Seen as boring. Like we're seen as boring because we're Christians, so that's our life, I suppose. Or from the kind of another perspective, might be seen as perfect. might be seen, well, yeah, well, of course, they're totally sorted because they're a Christian. They never do anything wrong. So, again, you feel that kind of separation from people. Or maybe we're seen as old-fashioned and irrelevant. So maybe these are some of the examples that we can be persecuted today. But, you know, we've got a different battle, haven't we? I say we don't have to be fear of our lives in this country, but we do have a totally different battle, which is certainly still a challenge, still a tough battle. Our battle is against apathy, it's against pride, it's against self-achievement and self-fulfillment. And also it's against self-worth, because actually when you try and do that, you get a few people that maybe really achieve what they wanted to achieve, and then lots of people that don't. So you then have a problem with self-worth. About consumerism, and about having this kind of perfect glossy image that we have from social media, etc. This idea that, you know, you can't show yourself as being weak. You need to keep saying, oh yeah, I'm doing great, job's going good, oh, my kids are great, you know, everything's perfect. And that's the kind of image that you portray, maybe online. So I was thinking of other things that we can do to prepare ourselves. Because Jesus' intention from the verses is not to scare us. Jesus doesn't want, you see, he isn't saying these things to be prepared, to watch out, because he wants us to be afraid, because he wants us to be worried or concerned or anxious about what's going to happen. Jesus said, oh, I've told you these things to prepare you for the rough times ahead, so that when they happen, you can go, oh yeah, Jesus told me about that, and we know how to react. So I've just got a few kind of silly examples, really, about how we can prepare, because preparing is good. Who likes walking in the rain and getting wet? Sometimes, I suppose, but not often, okay? But if we're prepared, we check the weather forecast, we have a look, or we check a weather forecast the electronic way, the modern way, or we check the weather forecast in the old-fashioned way, and we go, yeah, it looks like it's going to rain. Then we might take an umbrella with us, so that when it does rain, we're prepared, and we don't get quite so wet. Shoes. One for the ladies, possibly. Going to a wedding, we'd all like to have a bit of a dance. So ladies normally wear your nice high heels during the service, during the meal, but then you've got a pair of little flat shoes in your handbag. Am I right? Yeah. So that when it comes to disco time, no, okay, so some people are not, but when it comes to disco time, you can get your flat shoes out, put them on, and then you're comfortable. You don't get those blisters on your feet afterwards. You're not quite so affected by that because you've been prepared in advance. Who likes early mornings? Who likes getting up in the morning? I don't. But an alarm clock makes it a little bit easier, doesn't it? We can set the alarm clock to an appropriate time. We can get up. We can have a shower. We can have some breakfast. It's not so bad. And finally, the armour of God is about preparation. It's about getting ready. The armour that we're talking about is mostly there for defence, isn't it? We have our sword of the Spirit for attack, but most of our armour is actually to do with defence, and we have our shield of faith to prepare us for that. So what else should we be prepared for? Again, putting this kind of modern spin on the verses. Are we prepared to share our testimony? Again, can be a little bit scary, can't it? Are we prepared to do so? Do we have it kind of in our heads ready to go? Have we practiced it? Are we ready to step out in faith? And again, that could be a whole load of different ways that we could do that. And, you know, as a Christian, I believe that we have the Holy Spirit that's there to do lots of jobs. And one of those jobs is to nudge me and to say, go and do that. Go and talk to that person. Go and give that. Go and do that. So are we ready? Are we prepared to step out in faith? Are we prepared to believe in God's view of us? Again, linking back to identity, which is something we've been teaching a lot in this church. Are we prepared to actually read what God says about us and the promises that God brings to us? Are we prepared to say, yeah, I believe that? Are we prepared to trust in God when times are tough? Are we prepared to face the challenges that we might experience with those that we love? If we're in a marriage to someone that isn't a Christian, then there's going to be some challenges every now and then. People that we know in our immediate family that aren't Christians. You know, for me, it's come round to Christmas time, and that sort of that kind of afternoon Christmas time, and you think, the conversation comes round, and obviously the conversation's good, but it's going to be a challenge. Are we prepared for our faith to be inconvenient? Your faith will be inconvenient on times. Mine certainly is. When I'm thinking, well, I kind of could do without this right now. I kind of could do with having actually a free evening tonight. I don't really want to go and do that. I'd really like to say to kind of take up this other hobby, but actually I'm too busy right now. But are we prepared to think in advance? Well, actually, no, that's good, because actually this is the truth. This is God. This is Jesus' purpose for me. So actually, it's not really inconvenient. Are we prepared to share the gospel? Do we know a kind of an easy way to explain the gospel to somebody? Do we know about that kind of tunnel? This is one I remember from back in the day, this tunnel that we fill up with rubbish, and the sin is rubbish, and Jesus comes along and he clears out the tunnel so we can communicate with God. Or do we know the one with the gap? The gap's too big to jump over. How can we get across this gap to get to God? Or Jesus has the cross that comes down that fills the gap to make our jump over. Do we know the one about the hedgehog and the jam? No, I've made that one up. But do you have a way that you can explain the gospel to somebody? But and just as a sort of a caveat to that, I don't think it's a one-size-fits-all approach. I think we do need to bear in mind who we're talking to. But that's what Jesus did, didn't he? When he did his parables, he used language that people would understand. So most of it was sort of farming-related, agriculture-related, because that's what people could relate to. So when we're speaking to someone about the gospel, we need to kind of bear in mind who they are and what kind of angle would be best to take with them. Are we prepared to tackle questions? So again, as a Christian, we know that there's probably about, 10 kind of questions that we're likely to get asked as a Christian. One about suffering, I guess. We're talking about suffering now, about Christians, but that's quite a common one for people to say, okay, I've got on the one hand, I've got this God of love that's kind of got everything under control, he's all powerful, but yet on the earth I can see all of this stuff happening. So, help me out here. How does this kind of come together? So, are we prepared to tackle those questions? Are we prepared to love those who persecute us? That's quite a key one, I feel. And actually, in the text that we had, Jesus... Let me go back to that. In the text that we had, actually, Jesus gives us a bit of a hint here, doesn't he? He says that, they're going to kill you in my name. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Jesus is kind of giving us a hint that actually our attitude shouldn't be that, we need to hit them back, we need to attack them, we need to sort of wrestle them and say, no, you mustn't do that. Jesus is actually saying, well, they're doing that because they don't know. And Jesus said that on the cross as well, didn't he? He said, they don't know what they're doing. And of course, we find lots of verses in the Bible that are saying that the same kind of thing, but more explicitly. So Luke chapter 6, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." Matthew 5, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So again, we've got this repetition going through. This is how we need to treat those that persecute us. So this is a challenge. This is a challenge for us. So we need to prepare. We need to prepare, and we need to have the Helper with us, the Holy Spirit with us, which is what Jesus then, spoiler alert, this is what Jesus says to the disciples after he's kind of told them all of this stuff. And that's what Trevor's going to be speaking about next week. Okay, so back to the text. So I've got two verses left, verses 5 and 6. So, as I said, the disciples say that they've been on this total roller coaster of emotions. They were struggling, probably, to keep up. They were struggling to stay awake, as we know later on, Garden of Gethsemane. They were struggling to stay positive, I would imagine. They'd just been told, okay, well, you're probably going to get killed for your faith, and you're going to lose all of the kind of familiar things that you had with you. They were struggling to remember, I guess, as well. They were, I guess, at the back of my mind, again, if I was a disciple in that room, I'd be thinking, well, I've got to remember all this stuff because I want to write all this down later. So we have the text here, which I'll read to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And when I was looking at it, I thought, eh? None of you asked me where they were going. They did, didn't they? They did ask Jesus where he was going. Why does Jesus say that they didn't ask him? And they did ask him, actually. Peter did, definitely. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Now, the Bible isn't always written in chronological order, in order of the events that they happened. But, you know, this part is, because we know from the events that are going on and the way that one thing leads to another, we know that John chapter 13 was before John chapter 16, which is where I am now. So just, you know, a little while ago, Simon Peter did ask Jesus where he was going, which, same again in the message, which I won't go through. Same, going back to our puzzle. Remember our puzzle. So the answer to this little problem of the fact that Jesus said you didn't ask me when they did is a bit like this puzzle here. We need to think about it in a different kind of way to understand what is going on. So when we say cut the rope in half, of course we think, well, cut it sort of that way. So you've got two lengths of, 5 metres each instead of one length of 10. That's what we think about when we say cut something in half. But, of course, there's other ways of cutting things in half. And we can cut the rope lengthways. So, like I say, cutting the rope lengthways might not be a great idea, because I think you'd kind of cut it into lots of little bits. But, yeah, you could untangle it, and you could then have lots of lengths, tie them together, and then, bingo, you've got a rope, length of rope that's long enough for you to escape. So what is going on here? Well, I think that that Peter, he did ask the question, but he asked it in the wrong way. So his viewpoint was that, okay, God, Jesus, you're telling me all of this stuff, you're telling me all these bad things are going to happen, and now you're telling me that you're going away? Well, where are you going? You need to be here. You need to be here with us guys. You know, we need you. So it was kind of a selfish kind of question that Peter was asking. He was saying, well, you can't go away. We need you here. He didn't actually ask Jesus, okay, you know, you're going back to God. That's brilliant. You know, that's part of your big plan. That's brilliant. That's fantastic. He wasn't asking the right kind of question. And because he didn't ask the right kind of question, it says that sorrow has filled your heart. So the sorrow was on the disciples' heart. And they didn't ask the right question because they were upset. They weren't prepared. And I've got a little picture here, which I think all parents are going to recognise. Kids on the back seat, flipping out. Oh, no. Can't take it anymore. I'm done. I'm gone. Sorrow has filled their heart, and it's very difficult to kind of turn them around. And you, as a parent, you try lots of different things. You say, here's Bunny, look, whoo! You may pull funny faces at them, you may put some music on. I don't know, you'd kind of think of things, okay, what can I do to kind of to bring them out of this pattern of sorrow? And I think that is like us, that that when we have the wrong sort of conversation with God, that we have sorrow on our heart, which means that we complain rather than bless. That we don't say to God, okay, this is happening, Okay, I trust in you. I can see your plan coming through. We just think, God, why? Why are you doing this to me? What's going on? And we have, say, the wrong kind of conversation with Jesus. So it's a bit like this kind of car journey here. You know, God, as being the parent, he's planned the journey. Let's say we're going somewhere quite exciting. We're going on holiday. So it's something good that God wants to give to us. Okay? God, the parent, you know, he's bought the car. He's bought the insurance. He's got the petrol. He's packed the car, probably. Okay, so all we've got to do as children is just sit there for 3 hours and kind of deal with it until we actually get to destination. But what do? No, we complain. We say, oh no, it's too long. Are we there yet? Oh, this is so bad. So we just need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for the inconveniences, the pain, the physical pain that we're going to experience, because we know that we need to trust that we're on a journey with God. And actually the destination is going to be good, and the destination is going to be worth it. So we can have sorrow on our heart because of anger, because of regret, disappointment, hurts, bereavement, loneliness, our incorrect identity, or dealing with physical pain. That can all sort of pile on top of us to cause us to have sorrow on our heart. And we need to trust God, and we need plenty, again, of the Holy Spirit to help us to deal with that. And we need to prepare for those bad things to happen into our lives. We should expect it, but we need to be prepared and know God's love and God's plan for us in that. So I'd just like to pray for us, if I may, before we finish. Yeah, Father, I just thank you so much for your teaching, and I thank you so much for your encouragement in these words, Lord, that even though from first reading it doesn't sound encouraging, that we've got to watch out for these bad things, for these persecution, to be prepared for even death in your name, Lord. It doesn't sound encouraging, but I just thank you that you've given us all the tools that we need to prepare for that. That you've given us your word, and you've given us your spirit that we can carry around in our hearts and in our lives, so that when things happen to us, when we are challenged, when we face any kind of separation, any kind of hurt, that we can deal with it out of love from you. And I just thank you for your very clear message into how we treat people, how we deal with people that maybe cause us hurt and harm, that we are to love them and we are to pray for them, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the Father. So we need to pray for them so that they do know the Father, because that is really the only way that things are going to be fixed, Lord. So yeah, I just pray, help us, Holy Spirit, to be prepared and to have the right conversation with you, Lord, to say to you, Lord, I trust you. Lord, show me how this is going to work out for me. Lord, bring your peace to me. Lord, bring your purpose through this, whatever I'm going through. Lord, bring your purpose into it, Father. Instead of having sorrow on our hearts, it just leads us to complain. It leads us to feel sorrowful, and it leads us to be ineffective for you.
We could end up on a low, but we're not going to, because actually what Andy's been speaking about is that truth of God's foundation, isn't it? That he is our hope, that he is our security, that he is our rock in whom we can trust, that he never breaks his promises, his word always remains true. And I don't know about you, but I want to go out as a good Holy Spirit-filled Scout. We were praying before the meeting this morning about God coming in like a rushing wind and like rain falling upon us. And we are all leaky vessels, aren't we? The toils and everyday life, the battles in our minds, in our hearts, who we come into contact with, that can suck us of his truths. And we live in a world where we have an enemy. and he comes to seek to kill and destroy and rob us of God's truth and therefore rob us of that joy because our hearts are full of sorrow. So actually, if you need a heart to be full of joy, if you need peace in your heart, if you need God to exchange that sorrow for dancing, that mourning for joy, that's his promise, isn't it? You know, there's opportunity to come and have some prayer. We can put some music on, so there's an opportunity just to sit and be. You know, when Bob, they were singing that song, Strength Will Rise As We Wait Upon the Lord. This is our opportunity to wait upon the Lord. There are no magic words. It's just God's truth. So we'll have some music on. There'll be an opportunity for you to sit and be. There's an opportunity for you to grab prayer, and then there's an opportunity for you to have a nice cup of tea and coffee, if you're lucky, a bicky, and have some fellowship together. But, you know, make sure you go away prepared for your week in that God says he is the great I am. So whatever I'm heading into in my week, the good, the bad, and the ugly, he is my great I am. He is the God who makes a way where there seems to be no way. That's his promise. So yeah, Father, would you, Holy Spirit, just mould that into us that you are the great I am, Lord, and that nothing can separate us from you, and that your perfect love casts out all fear. Amen.